You can turn to Matthew chapter 23. We'll be in Matthew chapter 23, talking about the three worst groups of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. I think that's what I thought it was. Like, it's one of the groups, one of the sects of the Jews or something, was the hypocrites. I guess if they would have owned that name, they would have been less hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23. To set the scene, we've been in the scene for a few chapters now. Last week, we saw some back and forth between Jesus, continued back and forth between Jesus and different groups within the Jewish ruling class, I guess you'd say, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You had the Herodians there as well. And they would ask, challenging him, and then he finally asked them a question, and they couldn't answer that one. And it says in verse 46 of chapter 22, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It says from that day on, the time is short, but Jesus is teaching in the temple day after day. This isn't just he's there for an hour to go, you know, to cover the things that these chapters cover. He's teaching in the temple day after day for about a week, for a few days here. So then Jesus turns his attention from these groups that are coming up and challenging him to the crowds. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And then for the rest of the chapter, he talks about their deeds and how they live and what they say versus what they do and different things like that, and calls them out on a number of points. And so that will be most of our lesson this evening, is looking at that. Throughout these things that Jesus is going to highlight and draw the people's attention to, these aren't new teachings. They aren't shocking things, but he's applying them very directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, especially. We'll see parallels to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there in the Sermon on the Mount, he does refer to the Pharisees some, but he's more, I think, more so focused on the people and their attitudes. But we'll see those same themes come up again. In chapter 5, 33 through 37, he talks about fulfilling vows, and it's very similar language here. And making promises and keeping your word and so forth. In chapter 6, 1 through 4, he talks about practicing your righteousness to be seen by others. 6, verse 5 talks about praying on the street corners to be seen. 7, verses 3 through 5 is where he talks about the log and the speck in your eye and others. And he doesn't use that imagery here, but he does talk about big matters and small matters and getting those out of their place. In 7 verse 12, they didn't realize that treating others was the essence, or he was teaching that treating how you treat others is the essence of the law and the prophets, to treat them as you would want to be treated. And that's, again, a lesson that the Pharisees failed to grasp, the law and the what is at the heart of it all. And 7 verse 15, he talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, and that is one aspect of hypocrisy, which is a look that is one way, an outward appearance of one thing, yet inside is something much worse. It's interesting, then, that he starts off this whole, what is for us a chapter, where he's just berating the Pharisees. Really, he's telling the people about the Pharisees and all of their bad examples. He says, what they tell you, do and observe. They weren't always teaching right things. So I'm thinking about what then, why did he tell them that? So some of the reasons that he might want them to do what they said, do what the Pharisees said. They seated themselves in the seat of Moses, which sounds presumptuous, but he says do it. So there's a couple reasons that I could think of. One is do what is right. Even if the person who's telling you the right thing to do has problems of their own. If the Pharisees were telling the people the law, if they're reading the law, listen to the law. If they're telling the commandments of the law, do it, no matter what those Pharisees are doing, no matter how they live, the truth is the truth from any source. Any person telling you the truth, if it's coming from God's word, ultimately, that's what we need to listen to and we need to obey it. So that could be what he's saying. He could be saying, do what your rulers require, even if they're binding heavy burdens on you. Things that they shouldn't be binding, they're your leaders. Follow them in those things. But don't follow their sinful example. And he's about to outline that for them. And then in verses 5 through 12, I'll move through this quickly. I want to spend most of our time looking at the different woes that he pronounces. He gives kind of just a general perspective on the Pharisees' attitude towards themselves and towards others. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So they loved honor. And not just they, like everybody likes to be encouraged and said, hey, you did a good job with that. But they lived for that, and especially they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. He goes on to then take that condemnation of the Pharisees and tell the people, the crowds and his disciples, do not be called rabbi. Don't accept that kind of honor for yourself. When other people try to praise you, I don't think he's saying you just absolutely refuse to receive the praise. But what he's describing here is an elevation. The Pharisees loved honor not because it felt just good, because it lifted them up above everyone else. They wanted to be called rabbi because that said, you're better than other people. You're elevated above others. And so whether it's rabbi or father or leader, he's saying, don't take that for yourself. Don't accept that kind of elevation and honor. But he also says in verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, Paul himself, in his epistle, he calls himself a father to the people. He also refers to himself like a mother. He's just describing his outlook towards them, his care for them, and how he provided for them at times, the churches, the Christians that he taught. But he was not elevating himself in doing that. He was describing a relationship. And, you know, it's not as though we shouldn't call our paternal immediate ancestor. Or, I don't know how you say it other than father, dad. Don't call our dad's father. Don't use that word. I don't think he's hung up on words here. He's talking about pride and either being proud ourselves or feeding into that system of elevating people above others. In verse 11, he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Any comments so far on this chapter? What do you like? And then I'll get you.
Go ahead. Well, I was going to say, there's a lot of situations where the paternal father was called father in the scriptures. He's not talking about
that. It's essentially a not but. It's not a complete construction like that, like we usually see it, but that same kind of idiom, that way of talking, I think is what how he's communicating it here. It's not an absolute, never use this word to refer to the person.
Your
mother.
Right.
That's all, that
just
who are you
one,
talking about?
Yeah, that's one example of many.
The sad part about it is, too, is that the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that should have known the law.
they should have, out of the whole society, they're the ones that should have known the law to where God could look at them and go, okay, that's what I want you to be like. But instead, they've used their position to exalt themselves and not God.
There's a point here.
If we can't see ourselves, or at least a danger of ourselves being in this chapter, we need to look closer. One of the prerequisites of becoming a Pharisee is that you live a life that looks righteous and you know the law. Well, everyone should be striving to have an actual righteous life and to know the Word of God. So, is it just surface level, or is it all the way, you know, is it all the way through us? Are we righteous in our hearts? Are we faithful in our hearts? Do we actually care about the law and not just use it as a stick to beat people with? But if we are going to, if we're going to claim to be people of the book, and if we're going to try to live good, upright lives, then that puts us sharing some characteristics on a certain level with the Pharisees, and so we need to watch out. Why am I doing this? Is it out of love for God and love for others, or is it just for a show? Was there another hand? Keith.
I'm under the impression that the groups that he's calling out, because they've stopped their questions, they've already determined in their heart where they stand and what they're committing to do. So it behooves me to ask, why did Jesus do this? Well, I have to look back, like Chris Emerson said, you got to look at Jesus and everything that you're reading in the Bible. And the only reason I can see it, maybe I'm just not getting it, but the only reason I can see is he's trying to get it across to the me and you, the people, to get them to open up their eyes, because a new message is coming and they're going to be able to reflect back, go, one second, we heard this about our present religious leaders. And yet we're hearing that Jesus did come, that Christ did come, and now I know I need to open up my ears and my heart to this new message.
I believe the same thing, is that Jesus did try to work on these guys, on the Pharisees and everybody, the scribes. He tried to teach them, he tried to reach them, and a few did listen. The majority didn't, but some did. But at some point, so why is he still harping on it? Well, they've clearly rejected. They're going off to go plot. Well, the people, these are the examples. They are in the seat of Moses. The people look to them as an example, and Jesus is saying, this is the reality of this example. There's some good things here for you to know about, but don't follow their example. Like, they say good things. They say to keep the law. Do that, but don't follow their example when they're breaking the law and so forth. All right, let's get into then the woes, starting in verse 13. And what I want to do with these, and there are several here, so we can't spend a lot of time on any given one, but to look at just, first of all, what was he saying? What was he saying about the Pharisees that he's pronouncing the woe about? And then think about ourselves, what is the danger for us, or what do we actually do that's like that? Look at how Jesus is contrasted to that. So Jesus or other virtues, like what is the positive alternative to that? Not just don't do this, but okay, what should we be doing instead? And then, you know, look at that for ourselves. What can we do? So examine the negative side, think about ourselves, and then think about the positive side and how that applies to us. When he says, woe, what does that mean? It's not a word we use a lot. We don't even ride horses. That much.
David. Isn't it kind of like a curse, or it's expressing God's displeasure?
Yeah. It's just a very short word to refer to. I think of it as the opposite of blessed. Happy are you, blessed are you, there are good things coming to you. It's a good situation. This is the opposite. This is a curse. So you've got the blessings and the curses on, was that Mount Ebal and Gerizim, right? This is now the curse. He is cursing them. He's pronouncing judgment, pronouncing doom. in Isaiah 5, verse 8, as he gets, as Jesus gets into this, something that's pretty interesting is to think of ourselves as a Jew who knows Isaiah, for example, and knows what, Isaiah is a very well-known prophet. What did he sound like? How did he speak? How did he communicate? What messages did he give? And what did that sound like? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those." Verse 20, "Woe to those." Verse 21, "Woe to those." Verse 22, "Woe to those." And so Jesus is echoing Isaiah in the way that he's talking to the people. And so if you're a Jew, you're like, this sounds like a prophet of God. We know Isaiah is a prophet of God, and this that's how he spoke. And here's Jesus saying the same kinds of things, and that's very authoritative language. When you are not just sharing opinions or referring to what the father's traditions say, what some Pharisee in the past, some rabbi taught, he's saying, judgment's coming on you. That's, if it's legitimate, that's the authority of God speaking. And so that's what Jesus is doing. And you can look in Isaiah 5 and see there's consequences tied with this, right? It's not just you're wrong, but an example here, verse 14, talking about those who rise early in the morning to pursue strong drink. Verse 13, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." So they're pursuing strong drink rather than the word of God. "Their honorable men are famished, their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure." So the grave is just swallowing them up because of this. And throughout here in Isaiah 5, he describes not just what is wrong, what is being done wrong, but also what are the consequences. So that's Jesus. Again, Matthew, he's not citing a prophecy here, but he's showing Jesus speaking like a prophet. And that would get the Jews' attention. All right, verse 13, "Shutting off the kingdom of heaven was the first reason for pronouncing woe." He doesn't, in each of these, he doesn't go into a lot of detail. He says, "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." But I think we can see throughout the Gospels how this played out. They pushed away the tax collectors and the sinners who were coming. They were listening to the gospel of the kingdom. And they were coming to it. They were entering the kingdom. And the tax collectors and the Pharisees were keeping them out. They were pushing them away. They hated that Jesus and John the Baptist were opening up the kingdom to them. Jesus states it very strongly here. You shut off the kingdom. Can any person stop us from entering the kingdom of God? Not actually, but can they act in such a way that we don't enter the kingdom of God? Yeah, we can influence people. We have an influence on other people. We can set an example. We can discourage people. And he states it that strongly. And I think that, you know, it makes a point that their influence was such that there were people not entering the kingdom because of what they did. And that's a scary thought, a scary condemnation to think that we might be doing that. There's two possible senses I could think of in the way that he's saying that. One is that's the effect they had. They were actually stopping people from coming in. The other could just be he's saying that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to keep people out of the kingdom. They know it. Whether or not they're successful, beside the point, that's what they're working to do. Scott.
Or their manipulation, because they were professing to be telling them the will of God when their way was not to the kingdom of God.
Okay, so not keeping them away altogether. Say, yeah, welcome, come this way, But that's not the kingdom. Yeah, that's another way, and maybe the way he's talking about there.
Preached against the traditions of men, and they held their traditions like the washing of hands, or like I've heard before, you could only be baptized by a preacher or an elder, and that's why you can keep somebody from the kingdom of God, is through your traditions.
Yeah.
Enter my kingdom, but not God's kingdom. Yeah. What? You said.
And the idea of them taking, them treating their kingdom like it was the kingdom, maybe what he gets into in verse 15, and well, the consequences of that
proselytes
for themselves and not for God, yeah,
of doing so,
yes,
sons of hell rather than sons of the kingdom, yeah, good connection there. So that's what they were doing. We certainly see them pushing away the tax collectors and sinners and the prostitutes. We see just Jesus doing the opposite. He ate and drank with them, but he described them as the first to enter the kingdom, or they will enter the kingdom before you in Matthew 21:31. How do we do that? How might we be guilty of the same sort of thing? Okay? What kind of an example might have that effect?
It would be the difference in between what we are or what we try to be while we're here versus what we actually are when we leave this building.
So a hypocritical example,
and that hits in two ways. One is just if people only see us living an unrighteous life, then they see that example. But if they see us living that life and also claiming to be a Christian, that's probably worse. Because now they associate this life and hypocrisy and, you know, lack of integrity with Christians. I'm trying to think if I've heard it firsthand, but secondhand, folks from other countries, non-Christian countries, look at America as a Christian nation and think that's what Christianity is. And they see religion that follows a man named Jesus, and they see all the immorality and corruption of our society, and that's on a national scale the hypocrisy of the individual example that we have to certainly be free from. All right, yeah, good examples. And we'll probably, a lot of these things overlap. Hypocrisy, obviously, is sown throughout this sermon, I guess, or teaching that Jesus is giving. If someone asks us a question and we think they ought to know better, and certainly we should all know better, we should all come to a greater knowledge of the truth, but we can shut them down. Children, they don't know something and they ask us and we just shut them down, that can discourage someone from entering the kingdom. Someone comes in through those doors and we look at them with suspicion. They're coming in. They chose to come here. There's something there that they're looking for, and so we should certainly hope all things and treat them with love as they're showing an interest in God. Let's welcome them rather than, oh, we don't want that in here or that kind in here. Scott.
So a couple of conversations recently about somebody's apparel when they're visiting and how we need to really check it at the door and realize that's a soul. I talked to a guy out in the parking lot and I said, he was gonna pick somebody up and I said, you need to come on Wednesday night. I mean, well, Wednesdays, you know, I wear shorts and I'm all tatted up and I have earrings. And I said, we love your soul. We would love to see you. And you know, sometimes we've gotta swallow our prejudice and see the souls.
How great for someone
who feels self-conscious about their appearance to come in and no one to comment on that, but to welcome them to an assembly of God's people. And hopefully each one of us, and it's on each one, it only takes one to destroy the work that everyone else is doing in trying to be welcoming. That one will stick in your head. So let's be real careful about that. Whether it's we feel it's respectful dress or not, it's dressy enough or not, that's certainly an area. Or even if it's immodest, they're here. Let's teach them when they're ready to receive that teaching. But first they got to come to know Christ and the general idea of turning towards him. And then once their heart is turned towards God and obedience to him, obviously they need to know they sinned. But God is not asking everyone to be perfectly righteous before they can be saved. Otherwise, none of us could be saved. Never, none of us ever would be saved. But do like.
James 2 says, if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, then it goes on to say, and you pay attention to the one wearing the nice clothes and not the one that's not wearing nice clothes. Just specifically what he's talking about.
Physical riches and physical poverty.
And spiritual riches and spiritual poverty. We love to have folks come in who are great Christians. We should also love to have folks come in who want to become something better. We should welcome them all the same, rejoice all the same that they're coming to Christ. Tim?
Their heart is better than ours is in that situation. Yeah. You're the one judging.
Yeah. All right, let's keep moving. Great comments. Devouring widows' houses. This one was kind of a tough one for me because it's so obvious what's wrong there. You have someone who is the most vulnerable in their society. Comparing widows and orphans, depending on the age of the orphan, they might still be able to, eventually anyway, come to provide for their own livelihood. But a widow, she's both vulnerable and has something to take, perhaps. A recent widow, if she still has her husband's estate, and the vultures gather around and say, I want a piece of that, and maybe I can get her to trust me. I'll help you out. I'll help you manage your husband's estate and then start siphoning it off. Maybe self-justifying reasons for all that. That seems such an obvious wrong thing to do, but they were doing it. In the same breath, Jesus says, and for a pretense make long prayers. Now those are sound like two really separate things, but when you put them together, it's really nasty. In one aspect of your life, you are just abusing the most vulnerable people for your own personal gain. In the other, you're trying to show everyone else that you're really righteous by the length of your prayers. You could show them you're actually righteous by the way that you help the orphan and the widow in need. But, so when you combine those two, it's a very ugly thing. What Jesus did... He raised the widow's only son in Nain, in Luke 7, 12 through 15. Not only did he not abuse her and take advantage of a situation, he provided the thing that she needed. Now, we can't do that exactly, but can we give someone a family member that they've lost? Can we help fill a void, I guess is what I'm saying. Someone has a void in their life, clearly. Can we help fill that? Not by raising their loved one from the dead, but by being another loved one for them. Looking around to make sure I'm not going to mention any names who are actually here. There are some names in the room that I could mention, I think, do a good job of that, helping widows and encouraging them. But Jade and Erlene, friends, it's a good example of a very young person just being a person in the life of a widow. And there are others like that I could name, and I just won't because they're here. And probably many others I don't even know about, don't see it, but it's going on. So there's a lot of great examples in this congregation if you're wondering, how can I not just not hurt people, but how can I go the other direction like Jesus did and help them? Just look around a little bit, and you'll see lots of examples, and ask those folks, how do you see the needs? How do you identify them? How do you help? And I'm sure they'd be apt to humbly tell you what they do and probably wish they could do more or did do more. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow. So there are different needs that people have. It might be companionship. It might be friendship. It might be something physical. It might be something like justice, a judge for the widow who is not biased towards the powerful or the wealthy, who can give him some kickbacks. He just does what is right because it's right. Another way that someone can help a widow, another life point in life you might be in that can really help someone else is another widow. I have an aunt, some of you I think know her, Alita Samford. She has lost two husbands, and so she has one at, I guess, about my age, and then another one more recently, and so she has a good understanding of grief at different stages of life, and so she can help people in a way that I never could, because she understands in a very personal way what they're going through, and so someone who's been a widow, a lady who's been a widow maybe for a while, can help someone who's just become a widow to work through that and to get through those tough times. And so it's not just, it's awesome and a great inspiration to see the young people making those connections to older people in need, but it's also just as valuable and important for older folks to help older folks and people who can sympathize and have been through things together. And I'm sure that that goes on, but it don't feel like, well, I'm not a young person, I can't do whatever. No, it's very valuable whatever everyone does for each other. For a pretense, making long prayers, verse 14. I don't think the issue here was the length of the prayers, so we shouldn't get that in our heads. Jesus in Luke 6, verse 12, prayed all night long. So we're going to be praying for a while before we exceed that. But obviously the pretense is the issue here. I want people to think I'm extra holy, and so I will pray for a long time. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about doing it on the street corner. So not just a long prayer, but for people to see it and have some special regard for me because of that. And so obviously there's in each of these, the very direct, immediate action on our part that copies it would be wrong, right? Making a long prayer or praying in a showy way for other people to, you know, exalt us in some way. That's obviously a very easy application to see. If I abstract it a little bit, any act of worship that we engage in with zeal, or at least apparent zeal, but in our lives, we're selfish, self-centered, and disregarding of the needs of others. Coupling this with the statement about the widows, we can never worship enough to offset or to make ourselves right if we're going and living that way. It's not a balanced thing. If I can sing loud enough, if I can pray long enough, then I can go treat people how I want to treat them. So we need to be careful not to mistake the acts of worship, doing the right acts of worship in the right way, physically, for complete wholehearted devotion to God. Yes, he has expectations for obedience, and we ought to worship him in the right way, in truth, but we also ought to worship him in spirit, and that will then translate and be consistent with the rest of our lives, living them in obedience. In verse 15, he talks about making proselytes, traveling land and sea to make them. So a proselyte is, my understanding is, it was someone who is not a Jew and yet was basically converted to Judaism. So Jews were a blood lineage from Isaac. Well, not just Isaac, but Jacob and his 12 sons. Those were the Jews. And God set up a special covenant with them and a system of religion and worship with the temple and the priest and Levitical priesthood and all this sort of stuff. He set all that up, and that made them special. Other people could serve God and and worship him and be acceptable to him. Obviously, with the forthcoming blood of Christ to provide forgiveness. But people throughout time in all nations have been able to please God through faith. But a proselyte then was one who was outside of the Jewish nation, the Jewish blood, who became a Jew. You can think of it like an adopted Jew, but adopted into the whole system of religion and everything else. So that's a proselyte. He says you just go to the ends of the earth to make one, and then you turn them into something worse than yourselves. Maybe it's me reading into it, but it kind of feels like he's ragging on him a little bit for traveling land and sea to do this. In contrast, the reason I'm thinking about that is in contrast to how they received people who were right there, the tax collectors and sinners. They didn't seem to really go out of their way to proselytize those people or to win them over. But they would go way out of the way to find somebody else. Why would you do that? If we know the Pharisees, then there was some other motivation for it. Pride, look, I won the Gentile. I won this heretic. Could be that. Maybe it's a person of power. There's just some other motivation with these types of people. And so they would go out of the way, travel land and sea to do that. So we want to not have the attitude of, look how much evangelism I'm doing. I'm going out here and seeking these people and going and seeking those people and bringing them in. To what? Do I actually love their souls, or am I out for the glory or for some benefit while treating my brethren with disrespect and disregard, or the people nearby who I could also be teaching, treating them poorly? We want to make sure we don't have that kind of an attitude. And certainly, converting people to God and not to ourselves, not to Church of Christ doctrine. Now, the doctrine that brings people into the church that Christ established is what we ought to be following. But I'm talking about converting them to another denomination that has the name Church of Christ on it. If that's how we think about it, the right denomination, or our teaching. Why is that teaching good? Because it's ours, not because it's Christ. If that's how we think about it, we need to change our thoughts. We need to make disciples of Christ, and then all of his disciples are, you know, they form the church, and it belongs to him. So not denigrating the words there, doctrine or Church of Christ, but just how we think about it needs to be focused on it's coming from Christ, coming from his word, and not from us and our traditions and practices because of who we are as individuals. I think I put enough asterisks and caveats to hopefully explain that, but it is very important that we don't confuse our thoughts, no matter how good those thoughts might be, with the truth from God. Verse 16 through 22 talks about making promises, and not just making promises, but calling on something holy as verification of the validity of that promise. I'm going to keep this. Calling on God as your witness is ultimately what it amounts to, and Jesus is pointing that out. So you're going to swear by the altar or by the sacrifice on the altar. All of that is only important in any sense because of God. And I think when he talks about not taking the name of the Lord in vain, this is one example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. You may actually mean his name when you say it. To me, it's possibly worse than just flippantly using his name as a word and not thinking a thing about it. But if you say, God is my witness, and mean it, and you're lying, that's a really deep problem. It's not just a word choice problem. That is a heart problem. Now, we ought to be careful with our words, but here they were saying, I'm swearing by something associated with God so you can trust it, and then they would not keep their word. That casts, you know, a negative light on God himself and not just on us and our reliability. Jesus kept his promises, So obviously, you know, obviously there's the contrast to this. Keep, just say yes, and that's the truth of the matter. You'll follow through. But he also did more than that. In Romans chapter 5, 7 through 8, it talks about for a righteous man, one would scarcely die. So just doing the right thing for the right person is hard enough. Going above and beyond for somebody who's generous is also hard. But then going beyond that is what Jesus did. He didn't just keep his promises. He extended mercy. He wasn't just justice. He was also merciful. So we should think about that, not just, well, I kept my promise, but was there good you could have done instead of just keeping your promise? That was what Jesus did. I think maybe we've got another minute. We've got a few in here, but I think we've got more of it. Just another minute. Verse 25 through 28, we've got, well, 23 through 24, tithing small things and neglecting the weightier provisions. We've got to be real careful about that. He said, these you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and truth. Faithfulness, sorry. Without leaving the others undone. So we can't ignore the commands of the details of what God has said. But at the same time, if that's all we get out of this, we're missing the weightier part. He didn't call them equal parts. He called it the weightier part. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So justice, treating others the right way. Mercy, being generous towards them. And then faithfulness is our attitude towards God. If we don't have those three things in place, it does not matter what else we're doing. But we ought to be doing it all. All right, that is it for our time. Thank you for your participation.